Ja, ja. Danke. Okay, exciting days at Brooks E-Free. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we are going to look into the scripture this morning, and we are in Timothy, but 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So if you do have a Bible, you can turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm starting in verse 12 this morning. It says this: I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, and according with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before your word and we are humbled by what you are revealing to us here, and we just ask that you would give us insight. God, we pray that you would tune our hearts to desire to praise you and to honor you for all that you have done in our lives, rescuing us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So God, we pray that even this morning that you would conform our lives to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would make us a worshiping people, a people that delight and love you even more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in my first year of dating Amy, I wanted to impress my mother-in-law. I don't know if she remembers this. I think it was like, it was coming up to Mother's Day. I don't think I'd done really anything, but I wanted to impress her, so I just blurted out, "We don't do Hallmark. You know, every day should be Mother's Day. We should celebrate Mom's on every day, so I don't have to give you a gift today." She's good about it. Now, celebration and praise, they matter. So what we praise or what we celebrate, that's what we really love. That's what we're communicating, that is the thing that we love the most. So C.S. Lewis, some of you have heard of him. He was the author of the Narnia series. He wrote so many books. One of the books he wrote was A Reflection on the Psalms. And in that little book, he wrote this about praise. He said, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical celebrities, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars." Then he says, "We delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed." That's what brings the fulfillment to it, expressing it. So Lewis is revealing what we celebrate in is what we love, what we delight in. So what the church celebrates really shows what we're all about, what we really do love, why we're here. So if you walk into a church on a Sunday morning and you hear everybody saying, "Oh, Costco's the best," Or I got this new air fryer. You should see what it can do for me. It's a 12-in-1. Or, you know, or we start talking about how big our ministries are. Look at this and look at our budget. You know, look at what's going on here. You might start wondering, well, what is that church really about? You know, they like shopping at Costco, they like air fryers, and they like big budgets, and they like lots of people in the seats. What the church celebrates is what the church loves. So if this is your first Sunday here, I want to welcome you here. Just to give you a little background, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. This is a New Testament book. This was written by Paul, who wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. And this one's written to Timothy, who was his protege in the faith. Someone that he would use as a representative to go to other churches and to minister on his behalf. So Timothy, for this letter, he was in the city of Ephesus. And Paul is giving him advice on how to deal with false teachers and false teaching that was kind of infecting the church in the city of Ephesus. And we can see the main purpose statement of this book, and I preached on this a few Sundays ago, is from chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is why Paul wrote Timothy. So if we really want to understand this book and his whole purpose for bringing this to him, this is what he said back in chapter 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then he tells us what the household of God is, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So what we've been seeing as we've been going through this series is a church that aligns itself to right doctrine, the right doctrine revealed to us in the scripture, and also, his words there, behaves properly as the household of God. But we'll use, instead of the word behave, we'll use the word culture. The church has right doctrine and right culture. That church makes the living Jesus felt and visible amongst those who come in the doors, or those who are just kind of staring in the window, wondering, what is that church all about? So a critical part of gospel alignment for the church is to evaluate, what are we praising? What are we celebrating? Because that is going to be a picture to others of what we really care about. So in verses 12 through 20, what we get here are personally vulnerable statements from Paul. Like, he just lays it out. He doesn't hold anything back about who he was. He shares his life testimony in brief with Timothy. And he wants Timothy to see in his life reasons why Timothy and the church should be able to praise God as well. So have you ever maybe been to like kind of a dinner party or just an evening gathering with friends, and the conversation is kind of superficial, everyone's just talking, having a good time, and then someone gets real. Someone really opens up, and everybody sort of stops and they listen. And they start to resonate with that person's story. They can kind of hear their story in that person's story as well, even though their story is different. That's what Paul's doing here with Timothy. He's sharing his story, but he wants Timothy to resonate with it. He wants us to resonate with it so that we can see what we can praise God for as well. So, what is a church that takes seriously being a pillar and buttress of the truth celebrate? What do we praise? What's important to us? What are we about? And what we're going to see here is that Paul, in his vulnerability, gives us five reasons that we can give praise to God. So we're going to see five reasons that we can give praise to God. So first, we should praise God because Jesus gives us strength. We should praise God because Jesus gives us strength. If you look at verse 12, it starts like this. I thank him. Actually, we're just going to really focus this morning on verses 12 through 17. And they're packaged around thanks and praise. So the like book ended like that. Okay, so it starts like this. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So baked into this passage is gratitude. Paul praises God. He says, I thank him. It's like he's bursting with thanks for what God has done for him. I've officiated a number of weddings. And my favorite thing about doing a wedding is watching the groom when the bride comes in. Because the groom just like bursts, either in tears or into like the biggest smile you've ever seen on anyone's face when he sees his bride walking towards him. It's gratitude, it's thankfulness for how God has provided this woman to be his wife. So think about Paul in that way. He's bursting with gratitude, with thanks. Jesus has given him strength. And he's given him strength to serve him, appointing him to the service of God. So what does that strength that Paul's been given look like? What's that strength that he's praising God for? There's another text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, I think helps kind of flesh this out a little bit for us to see what this strength is. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Belongs to God and not to us. So jars of clay in the first century, they were easily breakable. So you could think about like 99-cent bowls at IKEA, easily breakable, very cheap. And God gives power here to fragile, broken people to reveal his awesome power, to reveal the way that he strengthens his people. So put this into perspective. The Lord is willing to strengthen people who have lived in total opposition to him, just like Paul. Now, Paul goes on, and he is very vulnerable, as I said, and he shockingly tells us just how awful he was before he came to know Christ. Verse 13, you can see it. He says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief." Three words there that Paul uses to describe his former life. None of them are good, right? Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent. Blasphemer, meaning he's someone who was speaking evil of Jesus and was trying to get other people to speak evil of Jesus as well. He was a persecutor. He went after Christians. He was an insolent opponent, meaning he was like a violent aggressor. And if we really want to get an idea of who Paul was before he met Christ, we just have to go to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts it's like the early church history book in the New Testament of how the church got going. And there's all these stories about how the church started from its infancy and started to really grow. And we find out who Paul was in Acts. So in Acts chapter 7 and 8, we get a picture of Paul's wicked behavior. So there's this story in those two chapters about a man named Stephen who was filled with the Holy Spirit and who was really a shining example of what it meant to follow God. Stephen was chosen by the church to serve the needs of widows and those that were in need, supporting them. He was also excellent at sharing the good news of Jesus. And the religious leaders at that time who were rejecting Jesus, they could not stand Stephen. And so they took him to trial. And during the trial, they heard him, and then they just stoned him to death, chucking rocks at Stephen. And so I tell you all that because where was Paul when all that was going on with Stephen? So Acts 7 and 8 will tell you all this. So if you go to chapter 8 of the book of Acts, it says, and I explained this earlier, Paul is also called Saul. He's got two names. So Paul, or also called Saul, Acts 8:1 says, "And Saul approved of his execution," of Stephen's execution. Then Acts 8:3, "But Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So think about it. Like the Gestapo pulled Jews out of their homes, Paul is going into Christian homes, pulling out men and women just for their belief in Jesus and chucking them in first century prisons. Blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor. This was the man that God had given strength to. This was the man that God had appointed to his service. Here's Paul. How could he not be bursting with thanksgiving to God? How could he not be praising God for the strength that he had received in Jesus? Then Paul had further reason to praise God. Jesus gave him mercy. So praise God because Jesus gives mercy. Verse 13, that last half says, "But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." What's mercy? It's not getting what we deserve. And You think about Paul's life. He deserved every ounce of God's wrath, every ounce of God's judgment, throwing Christians in prison, going into their homes, approving of Stephen's execution, a man who was helping widows. And yet, what did he get? Mercy is what Paul received. God is God, and he has every right to execute judgment. And the Bible shows us, as we read the whole Bible, that God will judge. But sometimes I think that's maybe the only picture that some of us hold in our minds about who God is, that he's just a harsh judge, that he's just this angry judge, and he's coming down on us with a hammer. God is judge, yes. That's a truth, but he is also filled with compassion and mercy. There's this really fascinating text in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, chapter 11, where we get this picture into the heart of God. And here's what it says. I'll read it. Hosea 11, 7 through 9. He says, "My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." So here in Hosea, God sees his people Israel wrapped up in rebellion, wrapped up in total moral guilt. And we also see his heart, that he has tender compassion. And he extends mercy to sinners that are not deserving of it. So maybe guilt and regret, they follow you in your life. Maybe you can't go to sleep at night because you're thinking about, you know, I've been a horrible person. I've said horrible things. I've acted in detestable ways that I don't want anybody here to ever know about. The Lord is judge, but he is also filled with compassionate mercy. So Paul rightly gives thanks to God for that mercy that he's received. So a church that, think about that, a church that then is praising God for his mercy, what do they look like? They're really demonstrating God's kind of love. A church that loves to see people receive mercy from God and not get what they deserve, it gives a people different window on who God is. Instead of their thinking, oh, that church is judgmental, they're just kind of always secretly hoping that people are going to get what they deserve. Rather, a church that is praising God for mercy shows other people that we've also been a people that have received mercy. We're showing people what we celebrate is what we value. So mercy and grace, those are actually often coupled together in the Bible, and that's no different in Paul's passage here to Timothy, verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So another reason here, we should praise God because Jesus gives grace. We should praise God because Jesus gives grace. And Paul says grace overflowed in his life. So you can think of like a springtime flood. That's kind of the imagery here. Some of you remember 2013 when Calgary got hammered with the huge floods. There was devastation, you know, bridges wiped out, structures were wrecked, you know, debris left everywhere. Here's Paul saying there was this overflow of grace that swept into his life, but it wiped out the blasphemy and the violence, and it left behind faith and love. It left behind faith and love. Faith meant that Paul had come to trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior. Love meant he put behind the violent persecution and started sacrificially laying down his life for fellow believers and for Christ. So a church that holds up the truth high for all to see is going to be praising Jesus for his overflowing grace. And we know that none of us here who are Christians became Christians by our own power. It's God's overflowing grace. It's his abounding grace to sinners that rescues us. So the church isn't an institution for morally righteous people to get together and say, oh, look how much better we are than everybody else. The church is a place where we come and then we kind of stand back and wonder, we're like, wow, like, it's only by Jesus' grace that I've been rescued from my sin. Wow, it's only by Jesus' grace that I've been brought into the family of God. So we will praise him because of his overflowing grace and how it has wiped off the old life and brought faith and love into our lives now. Now, verses 12 through 14, that's what we've looked at. If those are not direct enough, then Paul gets very direct in verse 15 and gives us another reason, our fourth reason. Praise God because Jesus came to save sinners. We can praise God because Jesus came to save sinners. Here's the saying, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So if you want to distill the good news of the gospel into a single statement, verse 15 can do that for us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So let's kind of break this sentence down. First, Christ came. Jesus came. Jesus didn't just, like, come into existence. He's always existed. We were actually talking about this in our membership class today, about the triune nature of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have eternally existed. Jesus Christ has eternally existed. And then what we see, out of love, God sent him. He came in the flesh. In the flesh. Why would he do that? Why would God the Son, Jesus Christ, take on human flesh? The sentence tells us, to save sinners. And Jesus even makes that statement in Luke 19, verse 10, where he says, for the Son of Man came not to seek and save the lost, or he came to seek and save lost. Not, I put a not in there. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So think Jesus didn't come for those that believe that they're okay. He came to save those who know they're not okay. Those who know that they are sinners. Those that can admit that they deserve his judgment. And then Paul finishes his sentence with this total vulnerability. He says, I'm the foremost. So it's like he's saying, I'm the worst sinner. I'm the worst sinner. And now don't hear that as self-deprecation, like he's trying to get sympathy from other people. I'm the worst, so feel bad for me. Paul had seen the truth. He was far from God's holy and righteous standard. I mean, were there worse criminals out there than Paul in the first century? Probably. But Paul's vulnerability is not to say, I'm worse than you. He's stating what every Christian needs to arrive at. Here's what he's communicating. He's saying, now that I can see my rebellion against God, now that I can see my sin against God, I mean, how could there be anyone worse than me? Now that I can see what I've actually done, how I've broken God's standard, how can there be anyone worse than me? That's what every Christian can come to in their life. When we begin to recognize that we are sinners against the Lord, start realizing, how can there be anyone worse than me? And yet Jesus came to save sinners. That's why he came. So if you've never received Jesus Christ, you've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior this morning, you're like, I want that in my life. I want a relationship with God. I want that rescue that only Christ can provide. Do that today by confessing your sin and believing that Jesus Christ came to rescue. He's the only way to find eternal life. There is no other way. So we're going to praise what we love. We're going to praise what we value. And is there anything greater to praise than Jesus who came to save us sinners? So maybe right now you're going through a tough time in your life and you're saying, well, I can't really praise God. My finances are falling apart. My health is not going well. My family situation is messy. So how, you're telling me to praise God for this salvation? Like, how can I do that? How can I do that? In this book that I was quoting from C.S. Lewis at the beginning, he had another statement. And he said, when we carry out our religious duties, and let's think about religious duties, one of them being praising God. So when we carry out our religious duties, we are like people digging channels in a waterless land, in order that when at last the water comes, it may find them ready. So you might not feel like praising God today. Your life might not be feeling like it's going in the right direction. But when you do begin to praise God that Jesus came to save sinners, you're starting to dig trenches, maybe in your dry life, where God is going to fill them up, where joy will be able to surge into your life in a new way. So start digging those trenches, even if you don't feel like it. We praise what we love. Jesus came to save sinners. What greater thing could we praise? Fifth reason we should praise God. Praise God because Jesus is willing to display his perfect patience in our lives. He's willing to display his perfect patience in our life. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So the Lord takes the foremost of sinners, Paul, and he turns them into the foremost of missionaries, all to display his immeasurable, his perfect patience in Paul's life. I mean, we would think of Paul and we'd be like, we would have written that guy off, right? We would have seen that. We would have looked at him and said, God's never going to use that guy. And the Lord came in and he flipped his life upside down. And here, Jesus, through all those days of Paul persecuting, endured Paul's abuse. Paul's abuse of him and Paul's abuse of his people, the church. And now, Jesus is displayed his perfect patience in Paul. And he's willing to use our lives to do the same thing. He's willing to use us in the same way. So Paul is using his testimony to help us see what our lives can be in Jesus Christ too. That Jesus is the one that gives strength. That Jesus is the one that gives mercy. That Jesus is the one that came to save sinners. And that Jesus wants to display his perfect patience in our lives. So we see all that, and then how can we not praise him? And that's why Paul ends on this crescendo already in chapter 1. I mean, usually you get benedictions at the end of books, right, in the Bible. And here Paul, already in verse 17, says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So you see this God that Paul is praising, he sees him, that he's the King of the ages. He's the King over every king, over every generation. He's immortal, meaning he's untouchable. Decay is not going to get to this God. He's invisible. He's beyond the limits of any horizon we could reach to. We get to one horizon, he's beyond that. And he's beyond that. So Paul is praising a God who has no rival. He has no equal. Every church, every Christian then really is shaped by what we praise and what we celebrate. So one of the ways you can think about praise is it's like a feedback loop in our life. So as we give God glory, we remember what he's done for us, and then we delight in him more. We give God glory. Jesus came to save sinners. It keeps working its way into our life. More delight, more joy. So praising aligns our lives to the good news of Jesus. Johann Sebastian Bach once said, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. And maybe for our circumstance, we can just change this a little bit and say it like this. Our praise should have no other end than the glory of God and our enjoyment of God. And when we forget the purpose of praise, all we have really is hot air and busyness. And we miss the glorious purpose for which God created the church. So we praise what we love. And a church aligned to the gospel praises God for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that praise then creates a window for all to see the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reasons that we have to praise you. We thank you for the grace that you have overflowed into our life through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the mercy. We thank you that Jesus took on human flesh to save those of us, all of us who have rebelled against you and have admitted that. God, would you make us a people of praise? Where maybe there's areas where we're struggling to praise you. Help us again to see all the good that you have done for us and to praise you for it. And Lord, then I pray that you would fill dry trenches in our lives where maybe we are feeling weary and broken, and that you would give us new joy and new delight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise as we sing our final song, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me.